Well, I think the first thing I'm going to do is find this little tiny book of the Bible so I don't have to search later. You might want to go ahead and look for Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Get all ready. There we go. Okay. It's page 1029. About 20 years ago, I was involved in a traffic accident in Lake Forest. a little bit of an unfortunate accident. I was sitting at the red light at Deer Path and Green Bay. I was eastbound. I was the first car at the red light. I was going to go straight across the intersection. And while I'm sitting there waiting for the light to change, the left-hand turn lane next to me got a green arrow. Unfortunately, the truck behind me thought that our light was green, and he went ahead and realized we still had the red light, he slammed the brake, but not before he did about $2,500 of damage to my car. And we're right there in the intersection, and you're tying up all traffic, so we get out and talk to each other. He says, let's just pull across Green Bay Road and pull into the gas station right there. So that seemed like a good idea. So I pull across Green Bay Road, he turns right, heads south, and never saw him again. That's not funny, Fred, okay? I stopped by the police department on Deer Path and told them, and they said, oh, it happens all the time. It was news to me. I just didn't realize that this is such a commonplace kind of thing, but I suppose it is. I was rather angry at the hit-and-run driver because, I mean, $2,500, I mean, it's just all coming out of our deductible and our insurance. I was just in disbelief. I mean, I didn't really expect it to happen. Have you ever noticed that when you are a certain way, that when other people act radically different, it's hard to understand? For example, if you're a person that never lies, somebody lies to you, you can't hardly believe they're going to do that because you don't operate that way. If you don't normally drive away from accidents and someone else does, you're in kind of a state of disbelief because it isn't how you generally at all approach life. So I was in kind of disbelief and naturally angry. But after about 3 days of just kind of dealing with this, the Lord said, okay, George, you need to forgive him. You need to pray for him. But as I told the story to one of our neighbors at that time, the neighbor's response was, I hope he goes to hell. I guess they thought I'd feel better if they put this guy in hell. And while we're all laughing, I just wonder if there's somebody that you'd like to see go to hell. Your boss? An ex-spouse? A relative? A politician, someone who has abused you in some way, someone who ruined your business or took away your good name and reputation. Aren't you glad, as I am, that God doesn't feel that way about sinners? Aren't you glad he doesn't feel that way about sinners? Suppose God had felt so personally offended by sin that he said to the other persons of the Godhead, I hope they all go to hell. God would never have sent Jesus. Jesus would never have died on the cross and risen again, and we ourselves would be for all of eternity lost. And that brings us up to our text this morning, which is the third chapter of Jonah. We've spent 2 Sundays already on this book. We have today, and Lord willing, next week as well. Chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. God is concerned about the salvation of the lost. If there is one overarching lesson in the book of Jonah, and there's more than one, there's probably about four, but if there's one overarching lesson, it is that God cares about all people. That he cares about all people coming to know him, being forgiven of their sins, and being restored to him. He wants every sinner to be reconciled to him. He is not willing, he is not wanting that not a single one would be lost and separated from him and end up in a place called hell for all of eternity. That's not his desire. It's not his will. He takes no pleasure in that whatsoever. And Nineveh is a great example of the fact that God is concerned about the lost. Nineveh was a large city, later became the capital of Assyria. It took 3 days to go through it on a preaching mission. And typically people think the population was about 600,000, and that's based on the fact that the fourth chapter says that there's 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left, implying they're small children. They figure if there's 120 small children, 100,000 small children, then probably the whole population could be around 600,000 people. On top of it being a large, sizable city, it was not even an Israelite city. It was not a Jewish place. God's favored people were the Jews, the Israelites. But Nineveh was not an Israelite city. It was not part of his favorite people. People don't always understand that God has always, even in the Old Testament, had a heart for all people. And let me say that again. People don't always understand that God has always, even in the Old Testament, had a heart for all the peoples of the world. Even though his chosen people, can't say that this morning, were the Israelites, he always cared about all people, all nations. And he always had a provision for anyone that wanted to come under his covenant promise to be part of his chosen people. His promise to Abraham was, through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. It wasn't just the Israelites. It was through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. Non-Jews, they called them aliens in the Old Testament, were permitted to join the ranks of the Israelites. They simply needed to have all of the males circumcised. That was part of that covenantal agreement. Let me just read from Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. But then he says, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. So again, I want to stress this, God has always had a heart for all peoples. And he's always made a provision so that anyone could come and be restored to him and be fully included in his promises. Naaman, he was the commander of the Aram army that was cured of cancer, leprosy. Sorry, this picnic took its toll on me yesterday. If I say anything really bad, correct me, Beth, okay? He was not an Israelite. He was not part of the chosen people. And yet God had compassion on him and was concerned about him with his leprosy. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It wasn't just to select nations and select peoples. Paul, we know, was called to the Gentile nations. And so again, let me stress it, God has always had a heart for all peoples from every nation. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
And so to this non-Israelite city, Nineveh, a city whose wickedness had come up before him, just like the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before him, God sent this reluctant prophet, Jonah. With God's proclamation of judgment, there is always the possibility of mercy. And that's something else I'd like to really stress this morning. With God's proclamation of judgment, with a threat of judgment, there is always, always, always the possibility of mercy. When Jonah began to preach and walk through Nineveh and say, in 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. It didn't sound like there was any hope at all. It didn't sound like there was any other possibility. He didn't say, 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned unless you call upon the Lord, unless you repent today. There was no condition. It appeared like there was no hope, no possibility of anything except destruction. But God is always open to repentance. And when he sees the humble heart turn to him, he always, always, always turns and listens. When Jonah preached this very dire message, praise be to God, the people in Nineveh took it to heart. And they repented. Sackcloth and ashes, they repented of their sins. Even the king humbled himself. Even the king, isn't that refreshing? Isn't that refreshing? He wasn't concerned about the political fallout if he suddenly acknowledged the Lord. He wasn't concerned about what the opinion polls would say about him in the morning. Do you have any idea how much I would love to see politicians at every level in our country acknowledge the Lord?
Amen.
Where they have more of a fear of God than they have of a fear of not being reelected. Where they don't care what the political fallout is. They don't care what it will cost them financially or politically. They care only about being righteous, about doing the right thing. I hope when you vote, I hope you vote for righteousness. I hope you vote for God's righteousness. One of the big mistakes that Americans have bought into is this whole self-centered mentality of, I will vote for the person that's going to give me the most. I'll vote for the person that benefits me the most. Instead of, I will vote for the person who is most righteous. I will vote for the person who most stands for what the principles and the morality of the Word of God is. When I go into the polls, I do not vote a party. I do not vote Republican. I do not vote Democrat. I try to vote Jesus. I try to vote the principle of God's word, period. If you ask me what I am, I'm never going to tell you a political party. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I must take that into the voting booth, plain and simple. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
When God saw what they did in Nineveh, when he saw the people just almost instantly repent, and the king himself humble himself and call out upon him, and how they turned from their evil ways, God had compassion upon them. And the word says he did not bring upon them any of the destruction that he had threatened. This is, in fact, one of the things that angered Jonah. In chapter 4, and we'll look at this more next week, of course, he says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah was really quite the prophet. He made just a great pastor of a local church. And yet God used him. God used him. Isn't it ironic that he got so mad at the mercy that God showed to others, even though he himself did not mind receiving mercy when he was in the belly of a large fish. He didn't mind when he needed mercy to be shown mercy, but he was rather disgusted and rather resentful when God showed mercy to other people. He was glad when he was delivered, but he didn't want to see anybody else delivered. He was glad when he was forgiven, but he didn't care to see anybody else forgiven. And God forgive us when we act this way, wanting God to show us mercy, but hoping that other people, especially those that cause us some kind of harm, are judged. They can go to hell as far as we are concerned. Thank God he is not like us. Amen?
Amen.
When God reaches out to the lost, he uses ordinary people. And he often uses people who do not feel cut out for the job. Isaiah didn't feel worthy. He felt like too much of a sinner to be used. But God then cleansed his lips with the hot coal from the altar. Moses didn't feel like he had the ability to do what God was asking him to do. Paul, who had persecuted believers, felt completely unworthy and rightfully said, well, nobody's going to accept me because they know my track record. They know what I did to Christians. They're not going to welcome me into their church as a guest speaker. They're afraid of me. God has always reached out to the world by using weak human instruments. He chooses to use men and women just like us, with all of our ups and downs and all of our foibles. Amen?
Amen?
I was telling Beth this morning driving to church, I said, last night when I got home from the picnic, I was on the top of the world. This morning I woke up, I felt like I was in the depths of depression. I said, you know, nothing changed overnight. I didn't get a phone call or an email. It's just these crazy emotions. There's no reason for it, yet we live with these nutty emotions all the time, and yet we have to just keep on doing the right thing day in, day out, despite all of our feelings. And God says, and I want to use people like you, George. I want to use people like you that have ups and downs and in and out, and in 1 week when you're just doing great, and another week when you're doing horribly. God says, you know, I'd like to use a guy like that. That's the way God is for some reason. You can ask him someday why he's that way. He even uses people like Jonah, who had about the worst attitude problems you could ask for. You have to wonder why God used Jonah. He clearly wants to use us. He asks us to go and tell. He asks us to go and tell, but he doesn't hold us responsible for the results. He held Jonah accountable to go. He didn't let him off the hook with that. But he did not hold Jonah responsible for what the Ninevites did with his proclamation. When it comes to sharing our faith, it ought to be a simple thing, but it probably is worth saying again. Our job is simply to be faithful to share it and leave all the results up to God, period. One, we're not the Holy Spirit. Two, God will not force anyone to come. He's not going to force someone else to bow before him. And so we obviously can't do that either. We can't, by the cleverness of our sharing, coerce people. I once tried. I've taken a few evangelism classes in my life, and it's not that hard to get people to agree to something on the spot. It really isn't. But it doesn't last, because all you did was manipulate the conversation. That's not hard. Ever buy a car? It's easy to manipulate people, but that's not what sharing our faith is all about. We share it, we leave the results up to God totally. God tells us many times in his word to be faithful. I can't think of a single time when he says, you have to be successful. He says, you have to be faithful. And in God's economy, success is being faithful. Success is being faithful. There's a church up in Wadsworth. Most of you are familiar with the Cornerstone Community Church, where we have the Good Friday service every year. And they have a huge piece of property up there. It's about 26 acres. And I've known for years that one of the things they do, just one of the things that makes them Cornerstone, is they have an acre-large garden where people in the church can come and they get a little piece of this acre and they can, you know, till it and plant their tomatoes or raspberries, whatever it is. And it's a full acre of crops they have. Corn, it's fenced in. There's water from the church's well that takes care of it all. Well, this year we had a pastor's picnic there at the end of June. The pastor up there, Roger Handyside, near the end of the picnic said, "Anybody want to see the garden?" I said, "Well, I've never seen it. I've heard about it. I'd like to go see the garden." So you know how dry it's been this year, right? So we go up to this acre-large garden, and Roger takes us through all the rows and everything. Well, the place is parched and dry, and there's not a lot of sign of anything happening there. He said, "Wait till you see the corn we planted." We go to the far end, and you see all these neat little rows and all these neat little green things coming up. He said, that's not corn. We haven't seen the corn yet. That's just all weeds. I mean, the whole garden pretty much was parched and dry and fruitless. Roger said he spends his days off out there just taking care of things and all. And I want you to know today that the thing that struck me about that garden up there was Roger's persistence in taking care of it. I came away from that thinking, that's what ministry is. That's what sharing our faith is. There's times when you do something for the Lord and you see a lot of results, a lot of fruit. There's times when you do the same thing and you see nothing. And yet God desires that we be faithful. Just keep doing what we ought to be doing and not worry whether it's a good year or a bad year, but just keep doing it. I've seen it in the life of this church, in the years I've pastored it. I can't say I've changed much of what I've done for 25 years, but there are years where there's a lot of fruit and a lot of results and a lot of encouraging things, and years when it looks like the wheels are falling off the cart. And nothing's changed in what we're doing. It's just, it's the seasons, for whatever reason, what's going on in the background, I don't know. But my point being, we are called to just do the right things day in, day out, year in, year out, and leave the results up to God. The average person, though, gives up when they don't see results. They don't see happening what should be happening. They say, "I'm done with that." Instead of being like a Roger Handyside and just every day going out there and tending the garden and hoping for the best, doing it whether it's a good year or whether it's a bad year. God asked Jonah to go labor in the garden at Nineveh. And he asks us to go and labor in the garden where you live. I was talking to one of you at the picnic yesterday. I almost want to say who it was, but I don't want to. I was sitting with you, and you were telling me about a friend that you said would never come to church, and yet you've been able to take him to doctor's appointments, take him to hospital appointments, visit him in the hospital, try to share your faith with him. That's exactly what all of us are called to do. There's tons of people that will never come through the doors of the church. But God has placed each of us near a Nineveh. There's not one of us here that he has not placed near a Nineveh. We all have our Nineveh. We all have somebody or some bodies that God wants us to be the Jonah and go and share our faith with. We cannot predict who will receive our message. And that's where faith comes in. We're talking a lot about faith this year. Faith to believe that whatever we do in Jesus' name will ultimately bear fruit. Now, let me give you a few examples after I take a refreshing sip of spring water. This idea of just persisting in faith despite what you see is what makes the difference between people that are really useful in God's kingdom and people that aren't useful. And it comes into play in a lot of different ways. Let me give you some examples. We just finished a vacation Bible school here at the church. Now, vacation Bible school is one of those things that for a week out of the year, you have all these kids coming to the church, most of whom we don't know, most of whom we'll never see again. You spend maybe $1,000, $1,200. A lot of people are here all week. Some of them take off work. So a lot of effort, a lot of setup. And it's easy to sit back later and say, well, what good is it, though? Are any of those kids in church Sunday morning? No. Why waste all of our time? Doesn't look like anything happened to me. It's the difference between just doing the right thing in faith and leaving the results to God and just only doing something if you can see immediate results. Every month we take up a collection for FRCZ, Family Resource Center of Zion. Some of us bring in diapers and wipes and baby clothes. Others of us bring in loose change and dollar bills and $5 bills. Now, any of us could be cynical and say, well, what good is it? You get these women, they go out, they get pregnant, then they go to this place in Zion, they get free diapers. What's the sense? What's the use? I don't see anything worthwhile coming from that. Why bother? Well, people with eyes of faith say, we're called to be faithful. We're called to just do the right things all the time and leave the results up to God, because he's doing things behind the scenes, people's hearts, that we will never know this side of eternity. I have a whole list of examples here. Missions. That's a good one. We take up offerings for Foursquare Missions every month. I don't know what last month's offering was, probably about $500 or $700. We just do this month after month, year after year. Now, sitting here, we can't see a lot of those results. And if you put $50 a month in for missions, we can't really point to something and say, well, Dot, let me show you exactly what happened last month. Yeah. But Dot does it by faith. And you do the right thing. I don't know if you do or not, Dot, I'm just picking you out. But you do it by faith because it's the right thing to do. God doesn't call us to be responsible for the results. He calls us to be faithful to go and to share and to tell. One of my favorites. Praying for somebody that pastor sends an email out about. Now, every time I get one of these requests from one of you, and I send out a prayer request email, it goes to about 100 different email addresses, I always know there's somebody out there that's thinking, another prayer request from the pastor. Especially if it's somebody we don't know. Well, now he's asking us to pray for the uncle of the brother of the sister of the who was in a car accident 3 weeks ago and her arm's not healing. You know, I know somebody out there is thinking, what's the use? What's the sense? Delete. But we send out the prayer requests. And some of you pray for that person that you never heard of, that you'll never meet, that you'll never even hear the results of what happened. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, and there's that faith within us that says, this is the right thing to do. This is what God calls me to do. He doesn't call me to only help out where I can see specific results. He has asked me to go to the Nineveh near me and be faithful and leave all the results up to him. Amen. Teaching Sunday school. That's a good one. That's one of the hardest things in our church to do, along with, say, working in children's church and nursery. Now, you can't point to tons of results always, and you have tons of frustrations. You've got the Sundays when you teach, and one kid shows up or no kid shows up, and you think, well, I don't want to do this again. It can be frustrating. You work in children's church, and everything goes great till mom comes down and complains about something. There was some little thing that didn't suit her that Sunday. You think, well, who needs this? I missed the sermon anyway. I'm too old for this. I raised my kid. Let somebody else do it. But it's the inability to see with faith that God calls us to do the right things and leave all the results up to him. We have people that stand at the door every week doing security. That is one of the most necessary ministries in this church. Because without it, we've had people wander in that shouldn't be here. They go to different parts of the building, and we've learned you need to have somebody at the door and make sure that everything is safe here. And yet it can be a seemingly thankless task. Well, why would I want to stand at the door all Sunday morning? I miss the worship. I miss the testimonies. I miss the sermon. It's not air conditioned by that door. Why would I want to do that? Why do we need it? Other churches don't have somebody standing at the door. Well, it takes that eye of faith to say, this is important. And yeah, I'm not going to see immediate results. I'm not going to see that because I'm standing at the door, somebody got saved that Sunday. And yet it's all part of the big picture. It's all part of making the church a place where people can come and hear and grow and so forth and so on. Anything that God asks us to do, church-related, neighborhood-related, family-related, we have to do with the eyes of faith, or else we'll be like a bent crutch. Want to put your weight on a bent crutch? Probably not. It'll just bend and break, and you'll be in worse shape than you were before. It takes the eye of faith and that inner willingness to just do the right thing and leave the results up to God. Let me hear an amen on that. I don't know statistically. I'll tell you what I wrote down here. And I just pulled this out of the air. But I put down probably 75% of people, Christians, do not have the faith to believe that something is happening when they can't see it. Now that's a random number. But just working with people and realizing how easily people get discouraged or quit doing something because they can't see some immediate result, I think that's probably not too inaccurate. But who do you think will one day, as the Bible says, return with rejoicing, bearing their sheaves with them? Those who were faithful, day in, day out, even when they couldn't see any results, even they couldn't see anything worthwhile coming from the money they gave, the time they put in, the labor they invested, they will be the ones that one day, I promise you, on the strength of God's word, will return rejoicing, bearing their sheaves with them. With all this fruit, wheelbarrows full of fruit, of people affected because they were simply faithful. They were simply faithful. They did what God asked them to do. God cares about this generation in which we live. He cares about the millions, tens of millions of people that live in our country who don't give a second thought to Him. He cares about them. He cares about the more than 6.4 million opposite sex couples who are living together but not married, who don't have the slightest qualm that what they're doing is not right. He cares about them. He cares about Muslims living in the Middle East. He cares about the Muslims who are our neighbors right here in Lake County, Illinois. He cares about the men. We know some of them who work all day, drink all night, and then repeat the process the next day. He cares about them. He cares about the ones who are persecuting believers around the world. He cares about the ones who are studying to become suicide bombers, strapping bombs around their chests and killing innocent people. He cares about all the victims on Thursday night's late night melee in Aurora, Colorado, watching Dark Knight Rises. I was listening last night at the picnic to this one victim who's suffered a gunshot there, and they were interviewing him in the hospital, and I don't know if he is a believer or not. I suspect he probably is from the way he was talking. I'd be surprised if he wasn't, actually. But he said, I don't feel any anger towards the person who shot me. He said, I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for what must be in his heart and what he must feel when he gets up every day in the morning and has to deal with what's inside of him. That's how the heart of God is. God cares about people in this generation. And he wants us to have that same kind of heart that he has. He doesn't want us to have a, well, they can go to hell mentality. That is not his mentality. Never has been, never will be. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to salvation. That's what the word says. Another scripture says, he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Even when God has to judge severely, God takes no delight in that. There's no pleasure, no delight in his heart when he has to judge as in a Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no satisfaction in that whatsoever for God, because he has made the way for everyone to be restored.
Amen.
He even cares about all those nice, decent people out there around us. The ones who have no room in their life for God because they're trusting their implicit niceness and they don't see their wretched, lost condition. And that's probably the majority of the people. People we know that they just see themselves as basically nice people. I don't really need God because I'm a basically nice person. I haven't really done anything that bad, and I'm a good person. I treat others right. I don't do anything too bad. And so I'm sure that'll be good enough. God even cares about them with their self-righteousness. The reason why God has not yet sent Jesus to return, the reason Jesus has not returned yet, is because there are still many that need to come to know him. There are still many that when they hear, when the Jonah comes to them and tells them, they will repent of their sins and they will be saved. The Lord says very clearly in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to repentance.
Amen.
Peter wrote that because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew that there'd be some of us who, as the centuries went by, as the millennia went by, we think, well, where is the second coming of Jesus? Maybe it's just figurative. Where is it? I don't see a second coming. This is the year 2012. It's a long time to wait for something. God knew some of us would think that. So he said, God is not slow, as some of us count slowness, but he is not willing that any should perish. He knows there are some that will be saved. And so he patiently puts up with the world as it is, lets it go on, lets people do unrighteous things, lets people hurt other people, lets all this continue, because there are still some who have yet and will turn to him and repent and so be saved. God wants to use us to reach this generation. He won't make many of us Billy Grahams or Luis Palau's or Ravi Zacharias's. Be very few of us that will end up like those really big names, super intelligent, incredibly gifted communicators like them. He won't call many of us to be full-time pastors or full-time missionaries. He can get way more accomplished using just everyday people who are planted in all kinds of different places. And he absolutely calls all of us, without exception, to have a heart for people who don't know him and to share him with people. That's a call for everyone. And he doesn't let us slither out of it. Again, look at Jonah. Jonah tried his best to slither out of it. Ended up in the belly of a fish. Moses tried his best to say, look, you know, I don't talk well. I've never been eloquent. I'm not a speaker. Doesn't make sense, God. Use somebody else who can speak better. God didn't let Moses off the hook. And there's not one of us here today that God would let off the hook and say, well, it's okay if you don't if you don't have a heart for people. It's okay if you don't share. I have other people that do. There's not one of us here today that he would let off the hook and say, you don't have to be worried with this. Who are the people who live to our right and our left? And you're, if you live in an apartment, you know who lives in that door there and that door there? If you live in a house, who lives across the street? Who lives to your right? Who lives to your left? Who do you see get up and get in their car and go off to work in the morning and come home and pull the car in the garage and close the house up and you never see them again the next morning when they leave? Who are those people? Who are those people that God has a heart for, that he has positioned you and I near? Who is the neighbor who speaks another language, whose culture we really don't get? We don't understand it. Not even sure why they're here. Who are they? And yet God has positioned them next to us. Who are they? Who are the people you have chance meetings with? Last Monday, I was changing one of the broken windows. Not one of them. We had a broken window in the youth room, and I was changing it. And whenever I've changed those windows, they are a nightmare to change by. They're absolute night. Old wooden frames that don't come apart. And usually I take the frame out, and I carry it someplace, like the youth room, and I put a piece of tarp out or something, and I just deal with it there. For some reason, Monday, I decided not to do that. I decided to do most of the work right there while the window frame was still in the building. I don't know why. Well, I do now, because God had a couple of divine appointments for me. But I just decided I'm going to do this one differently. It was 100 degrees Monday afternoon. The sun was shining directly on me. And for some reason, I just decided I was going to work on it right there. I can't tell you why, except I knew later God had two divine appointments for me. And so I'm out there changing this window, sweating profusely. And all of a sudden, this young man walks across the parking lot. And apparently, he had just parked his car, which I didn't even notice, and just walked over and started talking to me. And I won't tell you all that he said, but it was absolutely clear to me it was a divine appointment. Without a doubt, I mean, and the only reason he stopped was he was driving down the Orchard, saw me standing there, came back, parked, and walked across and talked to me. Divine appointment. And when he left, a second guy walks up. That one, I'm not so sure it was divine. I'll trust that it was. You can figure out what he wanted, okay? But he stood there about 30 minutes telling me his long, long saga and story, and he went away a little bit richer as a result. But not without. I'll tell you this too, okay? I ended up giving him $15. Now, he was there 30 minutes. And of course, the longer you talk to somebody, the more obligated you feel, right? Am I right? And the whole time, I'm really saying, Lord, should I give him something or shouldn't I give him something? What should I do? I don't want to turn away an angel I'm entering unawares, but I don't want to waste your money either. I don't want to waste my money either, Lord. What do I do? And it's a struggle. If any of you don't know that struggle, spend some hours at the church outside and let the people come up to you, okay? We get this all week long, the phone calls, constantly. Do you pay people's bills for them? No. You're laughing. This is not unusual. Do you help people pay their bills? No. I'm behind my utility bills. Do you help people with that? No. I'm behind my rent. Do you help me? No. Well, you're a church. Well, I'm sorry. We don't help. It's like you really get tired of it. You don't even pick up the phone after a while. So this guy stands out here literally for 30 minutes telling me his story. Finally, I decided, okay, he needs $34. And I said, I'm going to give you $15. So I gave him $15. And he said, can't you give me the rest of it? I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. I said, no, I can't give you the rest of it. You get $15. And I said, I'll tell you another thing. I said, this is the Lord's money. I said, I am going to pray that if you use this $15 right, that it will be a blessing in your life. And I'm going to pray that if you don't use it right, it'll become a curse to you. I went home and told Beth and Corey, did you say that to them? I said, of course I said it to them, because it's true. It is true. This is the Lord's money. If you're playing games with him, I pray it'll be a curse for you. He'll have to take you around the block another time. Hear the woodshed again. This might be the seed that helps you. And then I told him, I said, let me tell you about Jonah. I told him about chapter 2, verse 8. It said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I said, God's grace can be yours in abundance. He acted like he knew Jesus. He had all this artwork with Jesus' name in it and all. And he had a Bible. Show me his Bible. And I mean, it sounded pretty good. But I said, you cling to your worthless idols, you're going to sacrifice and miss out on what God has for you. Because God has grace for you. He's probably only 20 years old. So he has a lot of chance to get past the bump in the road that he hit a few months ago and to make a fresh start. So, again, divine appointments. God has divine appointments for us. Just as we go through our life, we meet with people, we go to the store, we make a transaction, there are divine appointments everywhere. Because we are being led and guided by the King of Kings. It is one of the things that most thrills me about being a Christian. You know, last Sunday I talked to you about just getting over temptation and struggling with besetting sins. And I said, you know, the thing that has worked most effectively for me is just walking with Jesus. Not trying hard every day not to sin, but just walking with him. Part of walking with him is all these divine appointments. You're just going about your life. You're not obsessed with, God has to use me today. I wonder what he wants me to do. Does he want me to turn right or left of this road? You're not obsessed with it. You're just living your life, just walking with him, just changing a window in the youth room. God has appointments. It is so exciting walking with Jesus. All these chance meetings provide a lot of opportunities to simply share Jesus. Very simply, very forthrightly, meaning we're not being so subtle that nobody can understand what we're talking about. I'm not ashamed of the name of Jesus. I don't tell people, you just need to find God. It's like, Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for you. Do you know that? I mean, you get it out there. You don't kind of so cover it up because we're so embarrassed and so shy and so don't want to be rejected that we're afraid to get it out there. Get it out there forthrightly and always, always, always with love. Always, always, always with love. God has put us in our own Nineveh. We'll be the kind of people that share with people that there is a God, that there is a Savior who loves them, who's paid the price for their sins. Or will we be like Jonah and just always run away, always choose to do something else and try and hope we can get out of the responsibility? The slogan of the Four Square Church is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, our church has been in a state of non-compliance for years. By bylaws, we're supposed to have that verse posted publicly in the sanctuary. We just never have done it. You visit any other Four Square church, you'll probably find it somewhere. We just never have really gotten around to posting it. But it is the theme verse of the Four Square church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. He still cares about the millions of lost men, women, and children. And he's still inviting people to repent. He's still in the business of saving people. What happened in Nineveh can happen today. A people responded, a king responded in humility, and an entire city averted disaster, the judgment of God. We never know the results of our reaching out. You've probably heard the story about the young girl who was walking along a beach where thousands of starfish had been washed up during a terrible storm. When she came to each starfish, she'd pick it up and throw it as far as she could back into the water. And people around were kind of watching her with some amusement. She'd been doing this for some time when a man approached her and said, "Little girl, why are you doing this? Look at the beach. You can't save all these starfish. You can't begin to make a difference." And at first, the girl was crushed, and she looked kind of deflated. After a few moments, she bent down, she picked up another starfish, and hurled it out into the water as far as she could. Then she looked at the man and said, "Well, I made a difference to that one." Let's make a difference in the Nineveh where God has placed us. The Bible says, "He who wins souls is wise." You know, the Bible is so simple. He who wins souls is wise. Six words. Six words. He who wins souls is wise. It's wise to have a heart for people. It's wise to use our resources, our time, our talent, our money, everything, to win people to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's take it upon ourselves and do it like never before. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.